Can
I'll
we
lift
lift
up the camera so our could we just lift up the camera so yeah, good, so our brothers, yeah, good, excellent.
Okay, you can see that.
Got this
Okay.
camera here.
It's fine like that. It's just so that our brother's head isn't it's in a good position now. It's just so it doesn't the camera doesn't end up cutting off top of his head.
Oh yeah, thank you. Thank you. Mark, can you see
It's good at the moment.
the screen, yeah?
Yes, brilliant. Thank you.
Great. Okay. Great. Well, it's really good to be here. Thank you so much. And we have about half an hour, and I realize tonight is normally a Bible study, and we have got some scriptures that we're going to be looking at this evening as well. The agenda for this evening is to talk about how we can share the gospel with our Muslim friends. And there are many Muslims in London, and there are some incredible stories in Tower Hamlets of Muslims who have become Christians. And it's important to realize that. If you want any stories, specific stories, come and have a chat with myself or my colleague Alice afterwards. But Daniel and myself, we've been door knocking on their local estate here. I remember one year it was near Ramadan, and we're going through one of the blocks on the local estate there. And simply because this lady had her window was open, we could smell the cooking, and it was beautiful. You're cooking tonight at Stranger's Rest. I can smell the food in the kitchen. And it's lovely because I haven't had tea yet. But Daniel and I, we were walking past through the block, and this lady invited us into her flat. Do you remember this? And we went in, and she went into the kitchen cooking and with her sister. And then we sat in the lounge with her 9-year-old daughter and a 5-year-old son. And the daughter said, "Oh, I learn about Christianity at school. We had tracts about Abraham. We're able to talk with them." And sometimes in Tower Hamlets, it's a great place not just to meet Muslims and have debates in mosques, but also in homes, many opportunities like that. So Tower Hamlets is a special, special place. So my name's Matt, and I work for London City Mission. I'm a Formula One fan, and I love to dialogue with Muslims. I used to work for a church, did a dissertation project in a degree in theology about the conversion experiences of Muslims, and worked in Tower Hamlets since about 2017. And last year I went to Bangladesh. In the map on the left, you can see there's an area called Sylhet here in the top right region, and many Bangladeshis are from this area who live in Tower Hamlets. So it's a great opportunity to experience culture and language, experience hospitality as well. Now this is a map of the world, and you'll notice in green, this is areas of the world where there is a majority Muslim presence. And do you know where Bangladesh is? Can anybody point it out? No, Bangladesh is just to the right-hand side of India here. So many, many people that live in central London here actually come from this area over here. When we think about London, it's very interesting when you think about it globally. In London, there's probably about 1.5, 1.6 million Muslims. So the similar number of people in London who are Muslim to Mecca when it's not Hajj time. So it's just an interesting perspective. Think about where the Lord has placed Stranger's Rest Church globally. How does that shape the mission of this church when you think about the number of Muslims on our doorstep? Yeah, so here's a map of London, and in red you can see places where Muslims are present. And obviously you can see here in Tower Hamlets around Bow and Poplar and Wapping, you can see lots and lots of Muslims, generally spread out like this, with many Sunni Muslims from Bangladesh and Pakistan around the East End. But there are different types of Muslims. We can't tar all Muslims with the same brush. And I guess a bit of a disclaimer tonight is that when somebody says they're Muslim, we can't just assume that they all mean the same thing as well. And you might hear me be disparaging of Islam tonight, but that doesn't mean that I don't love Muslims. Muslims are wonderful people, but we can hate quite freely Islam or any other ideology that takes people away from the truth of who Jesus is. How does Jesus feel about that? In Tower Hamlets, there's about 124,000 Muslims. And here's a map of local mosques and prayer rooms. There's probably about 70, even more than are on here. But it just goes to show the challenge of the local church, faithful evangelical churches that are intending to share the gospel. That is a mission that we should, every congregation member in every church should be able to give a defense of why we believe what we believe about Jesus. And this is just up the road, East London Mosque, probably one of the most influential mosques in London, with lots of funding that affects, you know, extracurricular activities, and they put on conferences and visitation days I've been on, where, you know, people come who are susceptible to the lies that they spread, and they say things that are not true. And yeah, what an opportunity we have as the Lord's people to share the gospel with people that are least likely to hear it. And within our LCM relationship, we have a partnership with Strangers Rest Church. Once a month, we go on outreach, training members of the church in how to have conversations with Muslims and finding new avenues. It could be a local mosque. Mark and I have been in before, a couple, or Christian-Muslim discussions, or just meeting Muslims on the park bench outside, just chatting away, introducing people to the gospel that never heard it before. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, in starting at verse 8, "But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So Paul here says that even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, let them be under God's curse. Isn't it interesting that when you think about other religions and cults, that often it starts off by somebody saying, "I've had a visitation from an angel." And this is what happens in Islam in the 8th century, that Muhammad claims that he'd been in the cave in Hira in Mecca, and that there was the angel Gabriel telling him this Quran from Allah. And think about Mormonism, Joseph Smith in the 1800s. All Jehovah's Witnesses have got a similar thing in their background, that there's these mysterious extra knowledge that comes from these angels. And Paul says that the gospel is finished. There isn't another gospel. So tonight we're going to understand some useful things about Islam. We need it at this stage. It might not feel like a Bible study, but when we come to defending Christianity, you understand how significant the Bible passages are. But we also want to be able to reveal Jesus' role and purpose to a Muslim. So some of this is looking at the origins of Islam. Some of it's about how we think about what we believe, and where do we go? How do we have a conversation? Where do we go to explain who Jesus is and what he has done for us? I wonder if you've ever had a experience like this. You know, you're talking to a Muslim and you say, why do you believe Islam is the one true religion? Why are you Muslim? And then they say, "Oh, because we follow Muhammad." So then you ask, "Well, why do you trust Muhammad?" And they say, "Well, because he gave us the Quran." So why do you trust the Quran? It's because we're Muslims. Why are you Muslim? It's because we follow Muhammad. Why do you follow Muhammad? Because he gave us the Quran. And it kind of goes round in circles. In fact, some conversations are quite repetitive. Would you agree? With our Muslim friends, often saying the very same things to their neighbors. It's actually a relative conversation. Think about it like philosophically. How do we know anything to be true? You're making a claim. Where are you going to point to try and prove that? If that is true, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is a person. There's a bit of interaction tonight, so feel free to shout out. Somebody says to you, "I am a Muslim." What does that mean? How do we understand what they're saying? If somebody asks you, you know, somebody says that they're Muslim, how would you describe that? What does that mean? What comes into your head? Feel free to put your hand up or just shout out. If somebody says, "I'm Muslim," how do we understand what they're meaning? How would you describe it, Owen?
My instinct first would be to say someone that follows the Quran and follows Muhammad.
Yeah.
Kind of.
Yeah, the Quran and Muhammad. Interesting. Yeah, any other views? Somebody says they're Muslim. What does that mean?
Well, I heard from some of the people, I asked that question personally. As you look to heaven with a deep breath, they say, "Look, I'm a Muslim because my dad and my mom are Muslim.
Yeah, exactly. So for some people, being a Muslim is a tradition, isn't it? So, but we can already see for different people, it might mean different things. So it's interesting when you're having an evangelistic conversation, asking yourself the question, what am I perceiving about this person? Because it's important to do groundwork in a conversation so that before you present who Jesus is, it's just important that you understand, like we see Paul do this among different communities as well. So these are three ways that I've learned to think about Islam. When you think about, when you're having a conversation, the first way to think about it is Islam according to the Muslim. This is according to what they're believing and practicing in their head, because they have a boundary about what Islam is. They don't necessarily read the Quran. They might have just fallen into Islam because somebody, their family made them Muslim in a sense, in a true sense. So there's Islam according to what that Muslim says. And of course, there are many different types of Islam as well. Then there's Islam according to the Islamic sources. So many Muslims are not actually sure what's in the Hadith or in the Quran. I was talking to a guy that leads prayers in a madrasa, a mosque, the other day, and he was saying that he's never really fully read the Quran in his own language. My next door neighbor would say that. So there's already a difference between the Muslim and then the Islamic sources. And then another way to think is archaeologically. We could think about Islam through the lens of fact and reality. Think like a scientist, or think, how did this cult that people believe in actually emerge? So there are three different ways. And some of our conversations are more polemic or apologetic. We're actually pointing people to their own sources and they've never read them before. I'm talking to a guy in a shop at the moment and just simply sharing him hadith of the things that Muhammad did and said, but he's never read them before. So this is a really interesting way of thinking. Now, the next thing we're going to do here is look at the traditional beliefs and sources of Islam. So if you can get these, build up a picture of these six authorities within Islam, it will really help you to think about what Islam is in the mind of a Muslim. But there's a disclaimer here. It's not really fully based on history and never fully researched, in the sense that Muslims often believe things, but they've never actually seen or questioned the sources for themselves. So firstly, we have this narrative, this story about Muhammad, who supposedly is the last prophet, that Jesus came, but then Muhammad came after, born around 570 AD, and in the 600s was claiming to have revelations over a 22-year period when he goes off on his own to meditate. So he's got these claims of meditations, revelations from Allah through supposedly the angel Gabriel. And then we have the Quran. So the word Quran means recitation. So the fact that it's like Muhammad is a bit like a statue in a fountain, and that out of his mouth is spouting out the unadulterated words of Allah. So this means that it comes purely through an illiterate man. Muhammad was known for not being literate. So in the sense, it's a miracle. And there are 114 chapters, and the aim is to correct people, because the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the Zabur, the Psalms, and the Injil, the Gospels have changed. Therefore, that we needed correcting. So this is why the Quran came, to correct people. So here's a few facts about the Quran. Many Muslims would say it's unchanged, but then you'll find differences between different Muslims. Today, at a more scholarly level, internationally, you'll find that scholars are now starting to say that there are changes that have happened. Traditionally, there are 114 surahs, but we know from the Hadith that there were other verses for some reason that are not in the Quran. Many Muslims don't realize that, or perhaps other surahs, chapters that have now been lost. Some parts of the Quran were claimed that even a goat came in and ate part of it. So the Quran, although Muslims would say it, if you go on a tour around East London Mosque, actually they have changed. But an interesting fact is that the Quran tends to affirm the previous scriptures. There's nothing in the Quran that says that the gospel itself, the Injil, is corrupt. It's Muslims that say that. And on the book table on Friday in Watney Market, we were asking Muslims to back up their claim, to show us the changes, to prove that the Bible has changed, but Muslims can't do it. Another interesting fact in the Quran, Jesus never died. Muhammad died, but Jesus never died. And some Muslims say that the Quran is an eternal book, that it's on clay tablets in heaven. But there's a philosophical issue with that, isn't there? Something being in heaven eternal next to Allah. Because Allah can only be one being and one person. He has no other associates. But here we have an eternal book that has an attribute of a godlike attribute. So interesting. So here's a simple Quranic contradiction you could show to your friends. Surah 6, on one hand, says that the book, the Quran, is perfectly explained. In Surah 12, it also says that this book is a detailed explanation of all things. Not just a detailed explanation, but of all things. So there you get the impression that the Quran is making the claim about itself, that it is true and exact about everything. But then when you go to Surah 3, it's obvious that Allah says to Muhammad, some verses are precise, whilst other ones are elusive. And actually, only Allah grasps the full meaning of those elusive verses. So you can simply show Muslims that in your own Quran, there's a contradiction. Does anybody have any questions? Any questions about any of that? Let's move on because we haven't got a lot of time. In evangelistic conversations, I find that there tend to be three common distortions of Christianity. One is that it's the concept of Jesus being God and man at the same time. Muslims say that Jesus is just a prophet. Jews can't compute that idea. It's Christianity that claims that Jesus is God and man at the same time. The other one is the evidence for the event of the crucifixion. Muslims say that the crucifixion didn't happen. And then we have the concept of original sin. Muslims say that people are born perfect. But actually, in Christianity, we have an inherent sin problem. So these are, when you're having a conversation and you're getting a couple of steps into it, you'll realize you tend to fall into one of these categories here. Right, so let's say a Muslim comes to you and says, where does Jesus say he's God? Have you ever heard a Muslim say that before? Yes, we have one yes over there. Okay, what's behind that question? Why does a Muslim ask that question? It's quite simple.
Because they know that we Christians believe he's the Son of God.
Yeah, so we believe that he's the Son of God. Where does Jesus say he's God? Any other ideas? Why do Muslims ask that question? What is it about the concept of Jesus being God? Why is that a problem? But what if Jesus, if they think that what we meant was Jesus completely God on his own? I think for, if you can imagine yourself as a Muslim, you hear Christians say Jesus is God. Where did Jesus say, I am God? I believe Jesus is God, but where did he say it and why didn't he say it? Interesting, isn't it? If Jesus is God and God is on the cross and God dies, then how can the universe exist if God is dead? So what I'm trying to draw out here is that there are things in Christianity that we need to explain that aren't easily understood. There might be things, for example, about the Trinity we don't fully understand as Christians, but we still believe them. So part of what we need to do is how do we explain that Jesus is God? Anyway, Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, where does he say it? You can see concept of Jesus revealing himself to be God throughout the whole of the book of John. But here's an example I would go to is at the end of Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus... the high priest Caiaphas is asking him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Why does Jesus say that? afterwards, you see verse 63, the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we have of any further witnesses? Jesus has claimed to be equal with God. What is it about what he said? So this is where, for a Muslim, you can show them this, but help them understand what Jesus means by these. In the first instance, Jesus says, I am. And he's actually calling himself the I am from the Moses story. Moses is before the burning bush. And Moses says unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am. So Jesus in that statement is calling himself the I am of Moses. So also in Psalm 110, Jesus said that he, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Do you remember Jesus brings this up in the Gospels? And he says, how can, if this is written by David, how can the Lord say to the Lord? There are at least two persons in the Godhead is being revealed here. So Jesus is claiming to be sat next to God himself. And also, we also see, Jesus says, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Why does Jesus say that? Because he's referring to the prophet Daniel. And he looks and in heaven, it says, behold, one like a Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And he was given the highest authority in heaven and earth. So, of course, verse 63, Mark 14, Jesus before the high priest. This is why the high priest rent his clothes, because we don't need any more witnesses. Jesus has claimed to be equal with God. So Jesus actually is fulfilling the law and prophets in the sense that he's calling himself the God of Moses. And also we've looked at the Psalms or David as a prophet-like figure as well. So deity of Christ, this is a place that you often visit in conversations with your Muslim friends. The other one is about the crucifixion. Oh, before we go there, any questions quickly? Any questions? No, good. So we've looked at the traditional beliefs and sources. Do you remember we looked at Muhammad and the Quran? So you see there's a dotted line between Muhammad and the Quran. I think that's important for us to realize that there's a connection between Muhammad and the Quran. Because if the Quran comes from Muhammad unadulterated, that means that if you criticize Muhammad, you're also criticizing the revelation that he gave. And similarly, if you find a contradiction in the Quran, you're also criticizing the prophet. So you can see why for Muslims, the authority, the big two authorities for them is Muhammad and the Quran. Now, like, there's another couple of ways we can think about the holy books. One is to think about the Torah, the Zabur and the Injil. That's the first five books, the Psalms and the Gospels are not needed anymore, just the Quran. We looked at that before. This is in the mind of a Muslim. And then when we look at the five pillars of Islam, these are like the practices of Islam. Some of these come from the Quran about faith, prayer, charity, fasting and pilgrimage. So we have the creed. There is no God but Allah. This is what Muslims feel that they need to say in order to be a Muslim. Then we have the prayer life, five daily times facing Mecca, the Qibla direction towards the Kaaba. And then we have zakat or almsgiving, 2.5%. Fasting, often we see that at Ramadan, prayer and fasting happening, and then Hajj, pilgrimage, at least once during somebody's lifetime. So these are, but notice, some of the ways that Muslims practice Islam doesn't come from the Quran, it comes from the Hadith. The Hadith are the actions and sayings of Muhammad by Muslims. And later we have biographies. You can go to an Islamic bookshop on Whitechapel Lane, near Mile End, and you can go in and have a chat with Chalma, who's a Somali Muslim, and you can ask him about Sirah, and you can, what's a good biography about Muhammad's life. Some of these are obviously written in the modern day and over the centuries. And then we have tafsir, a bit like Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible. For centuries, Muslims have been commenting and interpreting scripture. So where the Quran is unclear, people will be giving their understanding of what Allah is actually saying in the Quran. And what some Muslims believe is actually based on the tafsir that Jesus, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, then what happened instead comes from some of these stories that come from, you know, centuries. We're talking 1300, 1400 AD. So these are interestingly some Islamic festivals in, now Muslims have a lunar calendar, so it's slightly different dates every year. In February, they've been celebrating Laylat al-Miraj, which is the mirage when Muhammad went on a nighttime journey from Mecca to Jerusalem on a colt, a donkey, like horse type thing. And when he got there, he went up to the seventh heaven. And then he had a conversation with Allah about how many times Muslims should pray. And originally, do you realize the standard was to pray 50 times a day? And Muhammad was about to come down to earth. But then Moses said to Muhammad, that's too much, people can't do that. So they negotiate with Allah, get it down to 5. So interesting stories around some of these festivals. But the importance of these notes, date them in your diaries, is the fact that you could be having conversations around these events with your Muslim friends. Be understood when they were coming. Another one is Laylat al-Bara'a, which is the night of forgiveness, where Muslims mark that with prayer and fasting, hoping and praying that, and wishing that Allah will forgive them for sin. Then we have the start of the month of Ramadan during daylight hours, the fasting, and then the prayer life and reading the Quran. And within that, you also have Laylat al-Qadr, which is the night of power, where Muslims believe they receive prayer and like dreams and visions from Allah as a very special thing that they look forward to. And then we have Eid al-Fitr, which is the breaking of the fast. And then we have the Hajj in Mecca. And there's also some events leading up to the Hajj as well. Eid al-Adha is where Muslims celebrate Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son. And we're going to look at that later. Islamic New Year, the day of Ashura, is where Muslims celebrate children of Israel coming out from under Egypt. It's interesting. If you realize that, you know, some Muslims also celebrate Milad un-Nabi, which is the birthday of Muhammad. But the one I want to focus on here is Eid al-Adha. So this is a four-day festival which commemorates Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son. In the Quran, people assume that it's Ishmael. In Genesis 22, we know that it's Isaac. Muslims interpret this story as a test. But there's an Arabic word, qurbani, which is useful to realize. Giving qurbani, a sacrifice, is a sacred act of worship highly encouraged by Allah. Every year, during the holy month of Dhul Hijjah, Muslims all over the world slaughter an animal, a goat, sheep, cow, or camel, to reflect the Prophet Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son. So we have, remember, these three distortions against Christianity. One is the deity of Christ, the crucifixion, and then atonement for sin. And when it comes to atonement for sin, we're going to look at the story of Abraham again later. A significant verse to be aware of is Surah 4:157. It says, and for their, saying that is the Jews, indeed we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, and they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. Now, does somebody here just want to give a quick explanation of what this says? We'll just read it off the screen again. Just explain quickly what's being said here. What is this? What's it saying? Yes.
Are they saying, someone saying that the Jews just killed someone that looks like
Jews? Yeah, that's right. So what it's saying is that Allah is saying to Muhammad, and for there, the Jews are saying, indeed, we have killed the Messiah. The Jews are saying we've actually killed Jesus on the crucifixion, the son of Mary, who is that prophet Jesus, Isa. But Allah is saying we did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to make it look as if it was him, but it wasn't him. So That's the claim of the Quran. So we have 5,500 Greek manuscripts that back up the claims of the New Testament. And then you have about 6 manuscripts from the 8th century that say, actually, you know, that's wrong. So a really good way to have this conversation with your Muslim friends is actually explain it on a timeline. And remember, this is the claim of the Quran against Christianity. It's trying to remap the narrative. So we have the crucifixion of Jesus happens around 30 or 33 AD. And obviously there's eyewitnesses. I mean, we're just going based off what the Quran says. It says it was made to appear. Do you remember? Another was made to resemble him to them, which means that it was resembled in the mind of somebody. So, and it also says that there was a crucifixion. So there are people around the cross at this time. So who are the people that are named as being around the cross?
Roman soldiers.
Yeah, so we have Roman soldiers.
Disciples.
The disciples.
Mother.
Yeah, Mary Magdalene. So there are witnesses, but we also know from history that the community grew. And remember the Jewish community, we don't know if Caiaphas was there, but we know that the Jewish community would, and actually that's where the Quran says, you know, we've killed, but actually it was the Romans in a way. Anyway, the community honestly believed in Jesus and they were willing to die because they'd seen Jesus die and was resurrected on the third day. So they honestly believed this at the hands of the Romans. It's not fashionable to be a Christian, but we know that through persecution, the church grows. As you think about the timeline, why does the church grow? It's because they honestly believed what they had seen. And so the further into history we go, imagine in around 610 AD when Muhammad claims to start having had his revelations, that he comes along and he says he's in a cave on his own, no other witnesses. And he says, well, actually, guys, there's a correction. It was actually just made to appear that Jesus was crucified, but it didn't happen. So what I'm trying to do is just help you to think. Let's draw out the claims of the Quran then. Let's ask some questions. Who was it that made it appear that way? Because they all believed it at the same time. The claim of the Quran is that it was made to appear, but it was somebody that resembled Jesus, but it wasn't him. So who made it appear that way? The only answer to that is Allah. So he made something appear like that which it wasn't. Secondly, if this wasn't true in the first place, how many people do you think lived and died believing in Jesus between 33 AD, over half a millennia later? There's no other evidence. Was there any other evidence that it wasn't Jesus? How fair is that and ethical is that of Allah to allow people to believe something that wasn't true? And also, if you were there and the Quran says it was made to appear, you would have believed it as well. So does that mean that you would have believed that you seen Jesus die on the cross? In a sense, would you have been a Christian? Because you believed that Jesus died and resurrected as well. So interesting questions. And we're not even looking at the Bible. We're just looking at the claims of the Quran. So we've looked at the deity of Christ, the crucifixion. The last one is atonement for sin. Now, Jesus' role and purpose is that his death and resurrection provides atonement for our sin. We need to repent and put our trust and faith in Christ. And many Muslims might just look at the death of Jesus as an expression of God's love or just a claim of Christianity, that Jesus wasn't popular, that's why he died. But actually there is a purpose behind why Jesus died, and we can find ways of revealing that through the Old Testament scriptures. And I've done this before with Muslims, and sometimes they really grasp an understanding of why it's necessary for us to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. So we can start this story back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, obviously they sin, or you could say because they believe that Adam and Eve were in heaven, they slipped up and they were cast out into Eden. They were there, they had sin. And what happens in the Torah? You could say in the original Torah, have you ever read it for yourself? Here is a Bible. And read it for yourself. What happens? Adam and Eve, they realize that they have sin before God and they're shameful. They realize they're naked. So what does God do? unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And where do you get coats of skin from? You get them from animals. So you see, God actually kills life to create garments to cover the shame of the people. God goes out of his way to provide. God is the provider. So press pause on that for a second. When we go to Genesis 22, verse 13, this is a story of Abraham on Mount Moriah, in the region of Moriah, and the Lord tests Abraham, and Abraham takes up his son, and as he's going up the mountain, Isaac says to Abraham — Muslims think it's Ishmael, by the way, but forget that for a second. So he's going up the mountain, and he says to his father, "Where is the animal for the sacrifice?" And what does Abraham say? He says to his son, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." And then he puts Isaac on the altar, and he lifts up the knife, and he's about to kill his son. And then the angel says in verse 12, and he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son." I think the word "only" is really important, because I think John picks that up in John 3:16. And Abraham lifts his eyes, and what happens? He sees a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So God also, similar to Genesis, provides the sacrifice to save the son. The shame of Abraham losing his only son, son of promise. "You'll be a father of many nations, but Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son." How embarrassing for Abraham to even have had a promise, but then to have had no son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day. "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen." In the as Moses comes down the mountain, he names the place "The Lord will provide." In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Not "it was seen," but "it shall be." That's future tense. So you could ask the question, when does that happen? But the other question is, our Muslim friends would interpret that story to say, well, that's a test. It's a test for Abraham to — that's what Allah was doing with Ishmael, was that the sacrifice, Allah wanted it to be a test for Abraham. And therefore, it's a metaphor for our lives too, that our lives is a test. But that doesn't make sense out of why after the sacrifice, there is that after the testing, there is a sacrifice. Why does God provide the ram? Abraham — if we're celebrating Eid al-Adha, Qurbani, the sacrifice, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son, doesn't make sense out of why God provided the sacrifice. In some ways, if we're celebrating Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son, we should be celebrating the way that Abraham sacrificed, which was to receive the free gift of God. So, you know, you ask a Muslim, "How much did you pay for your meat at this time?" And they say, "Well, £100, £200. We split it into three, give money, give some to the poor, some to the community, and some to the family." But Abraham didn't go to a butcher on Mount Moriah. There was a free gift. And in fact, why does Moses in the Torah, why — and Aaron — there's the sacrificial system that God institutes. Why does God do that? What's the purpose of sacrifice? God doesn't change. We don't sacrifice today, but why not? It's because the final lamb has been given. But we see in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." It's the blood of the animal that makes atonement for your lives. So Muhammad is in Mount Moriah when this happens. And he calls the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And later this region becomes the area where Solomon's temple was, outside which later Jesus would have been sacrificed. So, and John 3:16, in the beginning of John's gospel, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Muslims might respect the, you know, John the Baptist as the prophet Yahya. So in the Injil, we could describe, you know, he said that Jesus or Isa was the sacrifice, Qurbani. And actually, in John 19, verse 30, we see Jesus finally giving up his spirit. And where does it happen? It happens in the region of Moriah. John 3:16 says it was, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son. And I think that's why John says that language, his only son, because there's a covenant between God and Abraham. He was willing to do his part of it. And actually God was willing to give up his only begotten son for the sin of the world. And so in doing so, Jesus fulfills the law and prophets. In John 19:30, Jesus therefore received the vinegar. He said, "It is finished," because atonement had been given. And it's by repenting, putting our faith in that, that we can know new life. You can either pay for your life, for your sin by your life, or someone can pay for your sin for you. So there's these three parts of these concepts. And as you have conversations with your Muslim friends, I'm sure that you'll start to realize this conversation feels like Muslims rejecting the crucifixion. And you just some tips and tricks of how you can inspire people to think more about Jesus' role and purpose. Great, we're coming close to the end, but any questions or comments or reflections before we quickly move on?
Ishmael was born at that time when Abraham was offering up Isaac.
Yes.
Ishmael had been cast out with the bond woman.
That's a good question. Here's a Bible.
Just wonder why it says thine only son when he had another son.
Yeah, I think it's probably...
That is my... Ishmael, the servant of Sarah.
Yeah, so Ishmael, when you look at Genesis 16, obviously you have Sarai and Hagar. And so obviously he exists already, doesn't he, Ishmael? But I think it's to do with the firstborn, or the concept of firstborn.
Or the one that the promise was going to come through.
Yeah, the son of promise. Yeah, through your firstborn son. That's what I think, yeah. Hello, we have a question online. Please speak and
Yes. Because you mentioned about another gospel. So means you what do you think about the Muslim came up after the another gospel existed, so with this reason, another gospel reason came out, so that Muslim came out. Is that?
Yeah. So I think the question is, why did this other gospel appear? Is that the question?
Yeah.
Well, I think it's a work of Satan, isn't it, to draw people away. If you think about what some of those distortions do, in a sense, they remove the evidence of the crucifixion. So he's trying to make the claim it didn't happen, but it's also trying to say there's no need for a sacrifice because there's no concept of atonement, because Muslims believe that you're born perfect anyway. So you can just ask forgiveness for your own sin. And also that the concept of Jesus being God and giving atonement for the sins of the world is unrealistic. So Muslims, in a sense, so I think of the Gospels a bit like the face of Christianity. What Islam does centuries later is it comes along and puts a mask over the face of Christianity to try and make the true gospel look like something else. But it's simply a distortion. It's a work of the enemy, I would believe it, in a spiritual lens, to distract people from Jesus' role and purpose, to say that he's just another man, he's just another prophet, just go to Allah and just ask forgiveness and pray five times, do the rituals and the self-righteousness, and that's how you get to heaven. But it's a deception, isn't it? It's the gospel of the self-righteousness. Yeah.
Thank you.
No worries.
Hello, can I ask?
Yeah, we have one more question on here and then we have another question in the room.
Yeah. So when you have converts from Islam to Christianity, what is it that convinces them? Because my sister is a Muslim, and I'm still waiting patiently for the Lord to open her eyes.
Yeah, interesting.
To Christianity.
I would say that what convinces somebody, I think partly it's understanding Jesus' role and purpose in a personal sense, that we have a personal, in some ways, the interesting thing here is that although we're talking about sharing the gospel with Muslims, we're not in any way talking about changing the gospel message. It's the same gospel for everybody. But I think when you understand your own personal sin and your need of a savior, that's why Jesus' role and purpose becomes relevant to your conscience, that you cannot appease your, you know, Isaiah 53, or Isaiah says that all of my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And you can say that to a Muslim as well. Even the prophet Isaiah said centuries before that there would be somebody that would come. And those exact things happened to Jesus. But all of my righteous deeds are not good enough on the day of judgment. So I think it's the classic conviction of sin. But I also think that a long-term relationship with a Christian friend helps. And also reading scripture alone and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in that Muslim's heart and life. But often you tend to find in Tower Hamlets, especially those that have become Christians, tend to come from dire circumstances. Maybe they've experienced the death of relatives, or they're already for some reason on the edge of their own family community, or maybe they're experiencing homelessness, or they're desperate for another spiritual worldview. And I think actually, culturally, that's a really useful thing for us to think about, is not just having a boxing match with the imam who knows it all, but how do we, in our evangelism strategy, find people that are on the edge? It's the same as anyone else. If somebody's not spiritually hungry, then it's going to be hard for them. And you'll be surprised how far Muslims go to try and justify the claims of Islam. Unreasonable, you know, claims that Islam makes, but often going very far to try and make everybody believe that, even though it sounds not plausible, the claims in the hadith, that we still believe it. So, yeah, sometimes Muslims need to proclaim that Islam is true because of who's watching. So having a one-to-one conversation, you have a very different conversation compared to when they're being watched. Yeah,
thank you very much.
And then we have one question here in the room.
Yeah, sorry, just more of a comment. But so, I mean, back to one of your arguments from earlier. So they're suggesting Allah deceived people for about 500 years and then revealed it in Muhammad.
That's correct, yeah.
What would they say to that?
They might refer to the tafsir or some of the stories about how Jesus, the other thing, probably the most common allegation, if a Muslim's properly thinking about their own Muslim sources, they would probably say, well, you see, the Bible's been changed anyway. They'd probably move the argument onto, well, you don't actually have an original Injil anyway, because it's been changed. So it's a cyclical thing, but if they can't get there, they'll move on. They'll just assume that the Quran is true. So then they'll say, well, actually, the Injil that you've got, the gospel, even though it says Jesus died on the cross, that was added later. And actually, you don't have an original Injil. And so you can simply say, well, where is the original Injil? Or the gospel, where is the original gospel? And they would say, well, we don't have it anymore. And so I would say, well, you've made the claim that the gospel's changed, so you can show me the changes. Where are the changes? Because you need to be able to show the first version and the second version. And they don't give you an answer. So sometimes Muslims, they're not, that's as far as they go, then they'll move it on to something else. So yeah. Anyway, we're at a stopping place, so I'm going to pray and hand back over to Ernie. But what we've looked at tonight is, the first thing is understanding useful things about Islam generally. We've been a bit all over the place. But then how do you reveal Jesus' role and purpose to a Muslim? And then thirdly, in the next session, we hope at some point, possibly next week or the week after, whatever, we need to confirm it. But we're going to hopefully look at some of the more of the history of Islam. How did it come to be? And also some of the cultures between different Muslims. And within some of that, we'll recognize some shame honor dynamics or fear power cultures as well as guilt innocence culture, largely in the West. And then perhaps what it looks like to reach men and what it could look like to reach women as well. And there is an app, if you're interested, LCM is developing, called the CCI Christianity Compared with Islam, CCIstudyapp.com. It's simply a website on your phone. So the next time you're having a conversation, where can I go to remind myself of some of the sources of how I can talk to a Muslim, simply go to ccistudyapp.com, and then there's a menu and you can quickly go in and talk about the authority of scripture or how do we answer allegations against the Trinity and stuff like that. Great. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to discuss and think about how we can share the gospel with our Muslim friends. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you are a real person and that we don't need to justify Christianity. We just need to point towards the sources of authority. And you are the authority, the greatest authority in heaven and earth that was given to you by the Father. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We pray that your reality, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses in this community to share with people that are least likely to hear it, Lord. We pray that your kingdom would come in Tower Hamlets as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hand back over to Ernie. I just want to mention, once a month, at least on a Friday, we'll go out to Watney Market. Mark is doing some street preaching. We might go door knocking or go to local parks, but we need to build a team of missionaries in the church throughout the remainder of our partnership. And that could involve people who are simply there to pray for people behind the scenes in your own spare time. It could be that you feel like you want to explore door knocking, or maybe you want to do a bit of street preaching, or perhaps you want to do a book table and get some experience. If you are interested in that kind of thing, please come forward, because we want to develop a sustainable team of about 4 or 5 people that can go out witnessing from Strangers Rest regularly and train other people in the church to do it. So if you're interested, chat to myself or Alice or Ernie, or have a chat with Mark yourself, and come and get involved. Thank you. Over to Ernie.